Well, amen. What a joy it is to sing with you and to gather with you this morning. Thank you, Aaron, for reminding me of the miserable loss last night. So I reached out to our associate pastor preaching, and I said, tomorrow morning, you might want to go to the Book of Lamentations. Maybe think about preaching a sermon from there, because that's pretty much where our football team has been in for the last few years. But be that as it may, it makes it all the more joy to gather with you, and what a privilege and what a delight that is. I was actually last here in 2008 for Aaron's installation service. This was a panel right up here and having a great time thinking about what the Lord does in his church. Out of curiosity, how many of you were there at that installation service back in 08? Yeah, a number of hands. Oh, that's great. That's encouraging to see. And it has been wonderful to hear from afar and now this weekend to witness firsthand what the Lord has been about in this body these last 15 years. And you can pretty much safely say and conclude that my wife and I were big fanboys of Aaron and Dina. So we've pretty much traced their every step in life. We want to be like them. So my wife and I are from the West Coast, they're from the West Coast, they moved to Washington, D.C., we moved to Washington, D.C. Aaron left his prominent, promising career to become a pastoral assistant at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and guess what? I did the same thing. And then he goes off to seminary in Louisville. My wife and I are like, might as well go off to seminary in Louisville. Then they joined Third Avenue Baptist Church. We're like, we should join Third Avenue Baptist Church. He became an elder there. It took a little longer, but I eventually became an elder there. And after seminary, he aimed to get back to the West Coast, a pastor where there's much need, and so did I. And yet it was with great surprise back in 08 that I learned that, wait, Aaron's going down to SEC country. And lo and behold, that's where I landed as well, in SEC country. And, let me just say this. I think you are blessed to have both Aaron and Dina. Absolutely blessed. I mean, one of the things that I've taken away from this past weekend that is unmistakable is that Aaron and Dina both have a tremendous love for you. And he loves pastoring this congregation. He absolutely delights in it. I know Aaron's not always warm and fuzzy, all right? He loves you. He absolutely does. And, in a day when the average SBC pastorate is just over 2 years, and in a day when so many pastors have been dropping like flies, whether it's COVID, perceived burnout, whether it's discouragement, whether it's moral failure, to have a pastor who loves and serves and has done that for you for 15 years, that is no small gift. That is a huge gift of the Lord. I know I'm encouraged by that. I pray you are encouraged by that as well. But I will say, to be honest, this is the last place I honestly thought I would ever be. So I was raised, actually, just a little more about me, in a Unitarian home. Any former Unitarians in the room? Every time. It's just me. Just me. The joke about Unitarians is that it's all about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man in the neighborhood of Boston. And if you know anything about Unitarian history, that makes sense to you, and that's funny. If not, just take my word for it. Boston's actually where my family was originally from, but I largely grew up in Santa Cruz, California, Northern California, which can make Berkeley actually look like Mayberry, if you know Santa Cruz. But it was in deeply secular Santa Cruz that I met a cute girl when I was a teenager, and I asked her out, and she took one look at me and said, I'm not going out with you, but I will give a Bible to you. And she gave me a Bible, encouraged me to read through the Gospels, and God saved me just reading alone through the Gospel of Mark. So you don't want a philosophy for youth ministry. You don't need gimmicks and games. Get them into the Word and watch God work, what it did in my life. But ministry, no way. I went off to a good university, got a good job, worked in investments, made good money, had a great time there in LA for years, but it was in my late 20s in DC where all of that changed. And now I too am ministering in a Southern Baptist church deep in the SEC, and I sometimes still have to remind myself that the SEC doesn't mean Securities and Exchange Commission. All right. Well, to transition into the sermon this morning, I wonder, what do you think of when you hear the word worship? What do you think of when you hear the word worship? Do you envision sort of songs and lights and loud music? Maybe there's a band leading and there are people singing and maybe swaying and arms are raised high and wide. Or maybe is your image of worship a bit more subdued? Instead of doing this, arms high and wide, it's more like this, you know, robes and rimmed glasses, and we remain in our nice little place. Or maybe you have an image that is more of smells and bells, of candles and of incense and maybe an organ. Or maybe you think of like a medieval monastery and some kind of a chant. What do you think of when you hear that word worship? And how are we to think about worship? Is worship a feeling or is it an action? Is worship merely what we do with our lips? Or is worship, in fact, about our very lives? Is worship just what takes place up here on this platform? Or is it what takes place out there in the pews as well? Is it what happens for 1 hour on Sunday? Or is it what's to happen every day? Is worship ours to create? Or is it God's Himself to dictate? How, again, are we to think about worship? And friends, those are some of the questions I want us to be thinking about this morning as we turn to the Old Testament book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. We're going to be in chapters 3 and 4. And if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, I see there are pews with Bibles, it looks like, in them. I don't have a page number, but if you just turn right to the first, the fourth book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book, you're going to find it there right at the start of your Bibles. Now, I recognize the mention of Numbers may be causing some eyes right now to sort of roll back into their heads. You know, you're ready to reach for your phone, maybe grab a pillow, because Numbers, we know, if we've ever read through it, it's where a lot of Bible reading plans go to die. Well-intentioned, but they don't make it through Numbers. It's, you know, they call Arkansas the flyover district, right? This is the flyover district for many of the Bible. And maybe there's something to do with its name, you know, Numbers. No offense to you mathematicians or accountants, but a book about numbers, not that scintillating, right? Doesn't stir the soul. But, you know, its Hebrew name is actually In the Wilderness. In the Wilderness. And it comes right from Numbers 1, chapter 1, verse 1. And in many ways, that's actually, I think, a more fitting title because this book really picks up where the book of Exodus leaves off. So God has miraculously delivered his people from slavery in order that he might draw them near to him at Sinai. And Numbers then recounts the 40-year history of Israel's wanderings, right, in the wilderness before they reach the promised land. And from a distance, it seems like Numbers has very little to do with you and with me. And yet, interestingly, the Apostle Paul specifically highlights this book in 1 Corinthians 10 when he writes, "Now these things," referencing what's happening in Numbers, "these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." Isn't that interesting? Numbers, Paul understands, was written for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Numbers, Paul says, is for us. And if you think about it, it makes sense. Because Numbers is written about a people that is really caught between two ages. They're caught between two ages. They're caught between redemption, right? They've been redeemed out of slavery from Egypt, but they're not yet to that place of rest. It's this being caught between the age of salvation and consummation. And though it often feels like they're wandering aimlessly on earth, in fact, in Numbers, we see God is guiding them toward heaven. And doesn't that sound a lot like the Christian life? In chapters 1 and 2, we see that God's people are to stand up and they are to be counted. It was really a call to fight. It was a kind of universal draft, chapters 1 and 2. Now, in chapters 3 and 4 this morning, we turn and we shift to the one tribe that was exempted from that draft. That was the tribe of the Levites. And Numbers really gives more insight into that tribe and to the duties of the Levites than any other book in the Bible. And so, for example, if you've got your Bibles open, look at chapter 3, verse 8. What do we read about the Levites? Well, they shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. Now, if you happen to have read through the chapters at all this week, that expression, keep guard, is all over chapter 3. We find it some 11 plus times. And that's one key role that the Levites were to play. They were to keep guard over the tabernacle and so protect the people. And then in chapter 4, we zoom in a bit further and we just look at the Levite men, ages 30 to 50, right? So this knocks out Aaron and some of the other rest of you, okay? Sorry. But 30 to 50, and they're the ones tasked with moving day. Because when the people move in the wilderness, the tabernacle is meant to move with them. And so I was recently reading about Taylor Swift, the Eras Tour. I'm not going to ask if you've been. I don't know how you all think through such things. But if you've read anything about it, know anything about it, it's prepared to gross over $2 billion. So smashing all records. And if you know anything about the concert, it's over 3 hours long. She does like 16 plus wardrobe changes. There's a huge stage. There's pyrotechnics and lights. And it requires 90 semis from concert venue to concert venue to set all this up. Now, we moved our house, and I thought we had a lot of junk, and it took one semi. 90 semis for all of this. And yet, with the tabernacle, it won't be 90 semis, but we're going to see it's north of 8,000 people are tapped to move the tabernacle. So who breaks down what? Who carries what? How are the pieces cataloged? How are they packed? Where do the poles exactly go, right? That's all what chapter 4 is about. So if chapter 3 is about how the Levites were to keep guard over the sanctuary while it was stationary, right, not moving, chapter 4 is really how they're to carry it while it's on the move. And in all, sometimes what can feel like great and maybe even mind-numbing detail. But if we step back and take a look at the chapters as a whole, if chapters 1 and 2 of Numbers are about Israel being prepared for war, chapters 3 and 4 are about Israel being prepared for worship. It's all about how Israel's prepared for worship. And I think there's one simple idea in Numbers 3 and 4, and it's this. God's people worship God's way. If you want just a simple summary sentence for Numbers 3 and 4, God's people worship God's way. And from this, I want to draw actually three lessons out of the text. So if you're a note taker, here you go, right? Lesson 1, God consecrates our worship. God consecrates our worship. Lesson 2, God prescribes our worship. God prescribes our worship. And then thirdly, lesson 3, God redeems our worship. He redeems our worship. So he consecrates our worship, he prescribes our worship, and he redeems our worship. So first, let's think about God consecrating our worship. Right? First, God consecrates our worship. And what I mean by this is that he consecrates his people specifically for worship. So to consecrate just means to set apart for service. To consecrate is to devote something to a sacred purpose. In other words, we're seeing how God's people have been set apart for worship. So just look down with me to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Numbers. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord was with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he ordained to serve as priests. So stop right there, that word ordained. It's just a Hebrew idiom that means to set apart for service. And in this case, it means to sort of be consecrated, right? To be consecrated in order to provide the service and the worship there at the tabernacle. But notice it's not just Aaron and his sons that are set apart. Look down with me to chapter 3, verse 11. Look down with me to chapter 3, verse 11. We read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Behold, I have taken the Levites," right, the whole tribe, "from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt,
I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. Now, at first glance, it can be easy to miss what's happening here, but back in Exodus chapter 13, when God struck down the firstborn of Egypt, what did he do? He passed over the firstborn of Israel. And in passing over the firstborn of Israel, he had consecrated them. He had set them apart, right? He's saying they now belong to him. Why? Because he spared their lives. He saved them. He redeemed them. He is the Lord, and therefore they are his. But now God is providing a substitute for the firstborn of Israel. And that substitute is the entire tribe of the Levites. They will take the place of the firstborn of Israel. So the Levites now belong to him and they serve him. And that's what the rest of chapter 3 is all about. Levi, and he has three sons, and each son has offspring, and there are duties for all of those sons. And so Gershon, who's the oldest son of Levi and his clan, they are given a specific duty. So look down chapter 3. Look down there to 325. Chapter 3, verse 25. We read there that the guard duty of the sons of Gershon in the tent of meeting involved the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the hangings of the court, the screen for the door of the court. Right, so what are we getting? You're getting all the software, right? You're getting all the stuff that folds, that can be folded and carried away. Now that's Gershon. Now Kohath, the second son, is given, what do we see, verse 31 of chapter 3? He's given the sacred things. So they're called to transport the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, all the vessels of the sanctuary. So those are the sacred things that tribe, or that clan of the tribe is called to carry. And then Merari, the third son of Levi, verse 36, what does he get? Well, he gets the hardware, right? He gets the frames and the bars and the pillars and all the bases of the tabernacle. And that's what they're to be in charge of. And then when move day comes in chapter 4, everything in the tabernacle needs to be broken down. And we read that Aaron and his sons are to pack the sacred things, right, of the ark itself. And the Kohathites, right, they're to carry them because they're given charge of them. So look down, chapter 4, verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. Okay, so the sons of Kohath are carrying, remember, the sacred things. Then the Gershonites in verse 421 and following, they break down all the tents, all the software, the curtains, right? They carry those. Then the Merarites in verse 429, they're going to break down all the hardware, the poles, pillars, bases, etc. Why am I bringing all this up? What I want you to see is the division of labor. The very clear division of labor here in chapters 3 and 4. So each clan, each tribe has distinct duties and distinct responsibilities. And that's made explicit. Look down with me, chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden. Notice that, each to his task, each to his burden. Then look toward the close of chapter 4, the very last verse, chapter 4, verse 49. After listing all of the working Levites, we read, according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were listed, each one with his task of serving or carrying, thus they were listed by him as the Lord commanded Moses. So what are we seeing, friends? Worship, it's not a spectator sport. Worship is not a spectator sport. You know, if you know 1 Peter 2, we're reminded there that if we are in Christ, we are all what? We are all a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession, which means we are to very much see ourselves in the Levites as this royal priesthood. And notice within the tribe of Levi, nobody is standing on the sidelines. Nobody is sitting idly by, right? They're all engaged. Everyone is in the game. Nobody passively sitting in the pews, right? Everybody has a role to play, and everybody has a job to do. because Christians are those who also have been consecrated and set apart for worship. We have been saved for worship. So I wonder, my Christian friend, what about you? What about you this morning? Is worship for you ever a spectator sport? Ask yourself, do you come on Sunday mornings to sing? Do you come on Sunday mornings to participate? Or do you really come to listen to others sing? Or maybe others play? Do you come to pray with God's people? Or perhaps do you come and simply listen to others pray and maybe critique for maybe how long or you think how reedy maybe their prayers are? I think part of what we're seeing in Numbers 3 and 4 is that worship is not simply about ritual and song. Worship is about lives that are wholly given over to the Lord. It's not just what we do on Sunday here. Worship is what we do every day. You see, the picture of Christianity is not like one of individual partitions where, you know, God gets this little sliver of me and work then gets this sliver and my family gets this sliver and maybe the rest of it is all like me time. That's sometimes how we can think about our lives. But the idea here is that we're to give all of our lives in the presence of God and under the authority of God, and we're to do that for the honor and glory of God. And that's just what Christianity, friends, is all about. And like the Levites, we're meant to do it what? We're meant to do it together in these sort of harmonious and interdependent supportive relationships. And in some ways, what we're seeing in Numbers 3 and 4 is its own kind of beautiful picture of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. You know, in the same way the physical body, 1 Corinthians 12, what does it need? It needs eyes and ears and feet and hands if it's going to function properly. So also, what does the church body need? The church body needs a diversity of gifts if it's going to function properly, right? There's a reason why Brad there is the administrator and not Aaron. We're all gifted differently, each part dependent upon the other. And we're seeing that here in Numbers 3 and 4. But of course, this all presumes you're committed to a church body and you're a part of a church body, which means if you're not a part of one, I would encourage you to become a part of one. Because we're not just called to enlist, we're called to sign up for service. We're not meant to be spectators, but participants. And that could be something as simple as setting out Bibles or cleaning up after the Lord's Supper or maybe singing or helping with parking or greeting or teaching or just serving in nursery. Point is, there are scores of ways and each one of us has a part to play. We're meant to be involved. And what makes it most glorious is not the thing we do, but who we do it for, right? We've been consecrated and set apart for worship. Which brings us to our second lesson. God doesn't just consecrate our worship, God prescribes our worship. Secondly, God prescribes our worship. So turn back with me to the beginning of chapter 3. So back to chapter 3, we're introduced in those opening verses, remember, to Aaron and to his four sons, and those four sons have been set apart to be priests. Now, priests were those who represented the people before the Lord. That's what a priest did. He represented the people before the Lord. Whereas a prophet was the one who would represent the Lord before the people. The prophets represented the Lord before the people. So the priests bore the sins of the people, whereas the prophets bore the scriptures to the people. Now, they've been set apart as priests. And you know what? In most vocations, if you make a small error, it's honestly not that costly. So if you're a server and you mess up someone's order and you put it into the kitchen and you say the meat is meant to be medium and it was meant to be done medium rare, well, okay, it's a bit awkward. You got to go back to the customer. We're bringing another piece out. We're going to have it ready for you. They may wait a few extra minutes. Maybe you comp them a dessert, right? It's not the end of the world. Nobody dies. If you're an investment manager and you bet on a bad stock, maybe your client loses a little bit of money, but in a diversified portfolio, no one's jumping out of a window. If you're a plumber and you got a fitting wrong, maybe there's a water leak, but right, nothing that can't be repaired, nothing that puts people into the grave. And you may think of priests similarly. Right? Certainly the priesthood doesn't strike us as a risky vocation, let alone a dangerous vocation. But look down with me to chapter 3. We're given again the names of Aaron's four sons in chapter 3, verse 2. Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. All these, we read, he ordained to serve as priests. So think, what a privilege, right? You are a son of Aaron, which means Moses is your uncle, and you uniquely have the privilege of serving in the tabernacle. You of all people. But then this takes a horrible turn, doesn't it, the story. Chapter 3, verse 4. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. Also, just notice right there, we go from exaltation, and within a verse, boom, it's just utter devastation. Aaron's two eldest sons are killed. And that note that the narrator gives us, that they're without children, right, that's meant to just punch us in the gut, because that means their family line is gone, up in smoke. Poof, right? Literally, up in smoke. And perhaps we're thinking, you know, what's the big deal? Well, we read verse 4, they offered unauthorized fire. Now, if you want to go to Leviticus 10, you can read a little bit more about that. But it seems that these two took their censers, where they would burn incense, and they lit them, those censers, with a fire that wasn't from the altar. In that sense, it was an unauthorized source of fire, not the altar that God had prescribed. And you may be thinking, what's the big deal? Fire's fire. I mean, who really cares if the coals are kosher? Well, it can feel like a technicality. But here's the thing. There are no technicalities with the Holy God. There are no technicalities with the Holy God. And that's part of what we've been singing about this morning that we're seeing right here in Numbers 3. God is piercingly and terrifyingly holy. You know, plutonium is one of the most dangerous elements in the world. And there was a Los Alamos laboratory experiment years ago, and a man by the name of Lewis Slotin was doing some experiments, and in the process of doing experiments with plutonium, he inadvertently just dropped a screwdriver. And in that moment, there was a blue flash and an instant dose of lethal radiation. The kindest way to describe what happened to him is he had a 3D sunburn. He literally burned from the inside out. And he was dead in days. Now, God is not exactly radioactive in that sense, but he is lethal. You don't play around with this God. It's why, remember, the Levites, what were they to do? They were to stand guard around the tabernacle. And that expression, remember, stand guard, used all over chapter 3. And when we read that and we hear they're to stand guard, we think they're to stand guard over the tabernacle, much like Secret Service agents stand guard around the president, right? They're to protect the president from any outside forces. But when you look closer at chapters 1 and 2, and you look closer at chapters 3 and 4, it becomes very clear. The Levites, well, they weren't there to protect the Lord. The Lord didn't need any protecting. The Levites were there to protect the people of the Lord. That's actually who they were guarding. They were basically a 22,000-person army saying, warning, stand back, attempt to pass, and you will die. They were for the people's protection, not for the Lord's protection. Which is why, if you read the passage of this week, there's this hauntingly familiar refrain, Numbers 3:10. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, meaning any sort of unauthorized person, he shall be put to death. Numbers 3:38. And any outsider who came near was to be put to death. Numbers 4:15. The Kohathites were to, remember, carry the holy things. But we read, they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. Not only can they not touch them, right? They can't look at them. Numbers 4:18. We read there, let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and each to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. You know, we have that expression, curiosity killed the cat. Well, this kind of curiosity, just to sneak a peek into the most holy things, even for a moment, right, that kills a lot more than cats. That destroys an entire congregation, we find. Point being, one doesn't play carelessly with holy things and survive. You and I were simply not made to enter and saunter into the presence of a holy God and expect to survive in our sin, because God is lethally, piercingly, again, holy, frighteningly so. And part of what we're seeing is before this God, every sin is deserving of death. That's what we saw with that constant refrain, do this and this is the consequence, lest you die or that they die. And that can strike us as rather severe, can it? Because we have so domesticated God. We have so normalized sin. To think that the slightest of sins causes death, that's hard for us. We've become so casual, haven't we, to the things of God. And we can take them for granted. We forget who He is. We assume God is, in fact, a lot like us. You know, we shrink Him down to size, so to speak. And we forget, as Nadab and Abihu had to tragically discover, we forget that God is what? He is a consuming fire. And what's frightening, friends, is how easy it is to become casual with God. So when I was in D.C., one of the members of our church led multiple shuttle missions into outer space. And one of the things he said was that when you behold the earth from outer space, it's seared in your memory. You can never forget it. Forever changes you. And yet there's something about us and our sin that deletes God's glory from our minds. It's like we behold it, and then it's quickly erased. Such that Nadab and Abihu, who would remember just previously, right? It's not like years have passed. A small time has passed since they were there on Mount Sinai, beholding God in all of His glory, and yet just a short time later here, treating Him more casually, more flippantly, like some kind of domesticated household pet. And maybe they figured they were safe as Aaron's own sons. Maybe they assumed their parents' pedigree or their religious pedigree in some way shielded them. It's what we were thinking about in the Isaiah class. The brother teaching, wonderful, just reminding us we can't rest finally in our parents' faith. It's why the Apostle Paul will jump from 1 Corinthians 10:11, and these things have happened to you for an example, what's happened in Numbers, and he says what? Be careful that you don't fall. Because we can't stand on the faith of our parents. We can't stand on a profession we once made. We just can't point back to a baptism sometime in the past or hope that God somehow grades on a curve, right? God doesn't grade on a curve, and none of those things save. None of those things alone can protect you. But part of what we're seeing as well is that God does prescribe how He's to be worshiped. We see as well that God prescribes how He's to be worshiped. He doesn't simply leave it up to us. And in some ways, that's what these two chapters are all about. God instructing His people exactly how they're to worship Him. So the division of labor, all the careful assignments, exactly who is to carry what, the precision in which it's all to be set up and then broken down, the order, all the careful attention to detail in these chapters, how nothing is to be missed and everything's to happen according to plan. There is a lesson for us in this, and that is God prescribes how He's to be worshiped. He tells us. We don't invent how He's to be worshiped. No, God instructs us exactly how He's to be worshiped. You know, if you've been in Christian circles at all, this is what's referred to as the regulative principle of Christian worship. I think Aaron said you all, just in God's providence, are in a series on worship, I think, this year. So maybe you've come across this idea. But this idea of the regulative principle of Christian worship is that God regulates. There's a kind of regula, a rule for how he intends his people to worship him. And that principle is just soaked over all over the Bible, for example. So beginning with Cain and Abel, what do we learn there? Some offerings of worship are acceptable to God, Abel, and some are not, Cain. Or in the second commandment, where Israel's commanded not to make any carved images, we see that some worship is in fact prohibited. And then that's later illustrated, right, with the issue of the golden calf. We see that here with Nadab and Abihu. We see it with Uzzah and the ark, if you know that story in 2 Samuel 6, when the Kohathites stumbled there moving the ark, and it looked like the ark of God was going to come crashing to the ground, Uzzah instinctively just throws out his hand and grabs it. Now, is that a holy act of heroism? Not according to God. That was an act of pride and presumption. Because he had been so clear, even as we're seeing here, that those things must not be touched. Uzzah ignored that command, and in the famous words of R.C. Sproul, right, he presumed that somehow his hand was less polluted than the dirt. And for that, he was struck down. Even 1 Corinthians 11, this just isn't some Old Testament wrathful God notion, right? We read that in Corinth, some were approaching the Lord's Supper without properly discerning the body and blood of the Lord. We read that they ate in an unworthy manner, which, you keep reading, that's no minor manner. For as a result, what, many became sick, some even died as a consequence? Point being, in our corporate worship together, as God's people, we are only to do explicitly what is commanded for us in the Scriptures or clearly implied by the Scriptures. So maybe you're visiting Mount Vernon this morning, right? You're coming in, it's a new church, new setting, there's a new preacher, you won't see me here next week, praise God, I trust it's Aaron. And this service may seem really simple compared to some other services maybe you've seen, especially if they're on TV. It might even seem a bit boring, even kind of word heavy. Well, that's not because Aaron is just stuck in the 16th century, right? Helplessly lost and can't get out. It's not just like every Sunday is some attempt to pay homage to like Puritans, like Puritan Appreciation Sunday. That's not what Sunday morning here is about. It's because when Christians gather in Christ's name and they gather under his authority, we do what we understand God has prescribed for us to do. So Aaron is not thinking on Monday morning like, what should we do this Sunday? What would be great? What would the people really walk away and they'd remember this Sunday? You know, it's a long time sitting. You know, we're going to start with some calisthenics. Let's open there, right? Some jumping jacks to get us going, maybe some burpees if you really want to get the heart rate up. You know, maybe a little yoga flow, a little down dog, a little chaturanga, like that'll really reach the community. I don't know. It's not like Aaron comes to a Sunday morning service and treats it like a blank whiteboard where he just fills in everything that he thinks could be fun to do. No, he understands God has a whiteboard for us and he's already filled out. He's given us the heading. He's given us an outline of what we're to do, which is why in these services, what are you doing? You're doing only what God has clearly prescribed in his word to do. We sing the word, we pray the word, you preach the word, you sing it, read it, you see the word as well in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. And that's what the Bible commands God's people to do, to read it, to sing it, to pray it, to preach it, to see it. That's what you all are doing every Sunday morning, I trust, when you come here. And that may not always seem exciting, right? Maybe a dance performance would be fun, or like, I love movies, I love entertainment, right? Play some movies for a while. That might draw some more people in, but that doesn't mean you've worshiped. Not as the Bible describes worship. Because, you know, there are two ways to commit idolatry. There are two ways to commit idolatry. Worship something other than God. And we all get that one, most of us. Worship something other than God. Or the second way to commit idolatry is to worship God the wrong way. It's to worship him the wrong way. Have you ever considered that? That you can commit idolatry simply by worshiping the right God. You can commit idolatry by worshiping the right God, but in the wrong way. And the risk, of course, is that we like novelty. We like what's new. We like what's fun. I don't need a new phone. I'm still reading about the iPhone 15. What's new in it, right? It's interesting. We like novelty. But novelty rarely serves churches and Christians well. Novelty is a way of taking the attention off of God and putting it on to us. So C.S. Lewis had a humorous reflection on this. He wrote, "Novelty has a way of fixing our attention not on the service, but on the celebrant. You know what I mean. Try as one may to exclude it, the question becomes, what on earth is he up to now? Novelty lays one's devotion to waste. I wish they would remember that the charge to Peter was feed my sheep, not try experiments on my rats." At the end of the day, the regulative principle, what does it do? It frees us from the tyranny of others' creativity. So think about it. If our redemption was so costly that the very Son of God would die for us, should we treat the celebration of it lightly? Well, I don't think we should. Now, that doesn't mean this service should all just be a dirge, right? There's nothing spiritual in joyless worship. So reverent worship that lacks joy is as much an abomination as joyful worship that lacks reverence. Right? Reverent worship that lacks joy is as much an abomination as joyful worship that lacks reverence. But unlike the golden calf incident where everyone was worshiping as they wanted to, again, we are to worship as God calls us to, according to his word. Because God is not, as we often think of him, as our sort of warm, fuzzy friend upstairs. He's not Father Christmas in the sky. God is not just like our indulgent grandparent. No, he is lethal, we see, outside of Christ. And in his kindness, though, he has prescribed exactly how he's to be worshiped. So let this story of Nadab and Abihu be a kind of warning against any notion that we have that where we might say, you know what, I like to worship God in my own way. Or it doesn't matter how you worship God, so long as you're sincere, right? That's all God really cares about, your sincerity. Friends, worship that is merely sincere may leave you sincerely dead. Did not Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah discover that the hard way? We can think whatever we want about God, but that doesn't change for a moment who he is. There is a reason we're commanded, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. We're commanded to what? Offer acceptable worship to God. Isn't that interesting? Acceptable. Knows there's a kind of unacceptable worship. We're to offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. All right, but not only does he consecrate our worship, he prescribes our worship. Thirdly, lastly, and most briefly, okay, he redeems our worship. He redeems our worship. And that really brings us back to the establishment of the Levites and the redemption of the firstborn. For there we saw that the Levites, again, were to be substituted for the firstborn of Israel. The Levites were to serve instead, right, in the place of the firstborn of Israel. And if you look to chapter 3, verse 39, what do we learn there? Well, in 3:39, we learn there are 22,000 Levites. And yet, when we get to chapter 3, verse 43, we read that all the firstborn males of Israel, right, according to the number of names from a month old and upward, listed as 22,273. So there's the dilemma right there. There's 22,273 firstborn males in Israel, but there are only 22,000 Levites. So 273 more firstborn of Israel than there are, again, Levites. And we might think 273 out of 20,000, right? Do the math. We're in numbers after all. It's a rounding error. Like, what's the big deal? It's close enough, right? Not for God, it's not close enough. There were 273 firstborn Israelites, and those 273 did not have a corresponding Levite to substitute for them. and there must be a substitute for every man, one for one. That's what we're seeing. And there's a spiritual principle. There's a lesson that's coming out of this. In order for Israel to be redeemed, she needed a substitute. She needed someone to stand in her place. And when that wasn't possible for those 273, what was the solution? Well, a redemption price had to be paid. Verse 46, and as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel, over and above the number of the male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels per head. See, do you see how this is already preparing us and helping us to understand the ministry of Jesus Christ? Because he would be the one who would come, Jesus would, and substitute himself for the people. He was the one, Jesus, who would come and stand in their place, right, in their stead. And then he would what? He would purchase their redemption. He would pay the price, not with money, but with the blood of his own life. Jesus came in order to make the unholy holy. He came to make the unqualified qualified. For those who ought to die in God's presence, what is Jesus doing? He's wrapping them in robes of his righteousness. He is shielding them and protecting them and securing them before God. In that sense, he's the perfect Levite, the perfect priest. Because that's what the tabernacle, which is at the heart of these chapters, is all about. The altars, the priests, the sacrifices. Why does all that exist? Only because sin exists. It's the only reason you have all this. The tabernacle's very presence in these chapters, it critiques us, it criticizes us, even more, it condemns us as sinners, condemns us as criminals. And yet there's also, there at the temple, there at the tabernacle, where what? The people find their substitute. And it's there where that ransom is paid for them. So let me just speak to any of you who have come this morning, and maybe you wouldn't identify as a Christian. You might not have been in church in years, or maybe ever. Recognize that what this passage is communicating to you is that you too need a substitute. You as well need someone to stand in your place, because you are a sinner, like me and like everyone else in this room. We all choose our own way over God's way. We are sinners, and we therefore need someone to pay the price of our own sins. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. On the cross, Jesus died as the ransom, as the payment for sinners. And then he rose from the grave, God endorsing and right verifying that, yes, he accepts that payment. He accepts that ransom. So my non-Christian friend, have you ever repented of your sins? Have you turned away from them? And have you looked to God? Have you looked to trust in Christ? Have you been reconciled to God? Or are you kind of vainly presuming that one day you'll saunter into God's presence and somehow not be smote? Recognize what the Levites are crying out to the Israelites. The Levites are crying out to the Israelites, keep out, right? Keep away from the tabernacle. Levites are crying, keep out, lest you die. But I want you to see what Christ says. Christ says, come to me, for I have died. Levites, keep out, lest you die. Christ, come to me, for I have died. Died for sinners. So if you have not come to Christ, I pray you would. I pray you would turn from your sins. You would look to him. You would trust in him. I promise you Christ is worth it, and you will not regret it. I can assure you of that. And Christian, notice just like the Levites, notice how Christ also didn't just substitute himself namelessly for a mass of people. No, Christ substituted himself one for one, man for man. So just like the Levites, he didn't write a blank redemption check for everybody. No, on the cross, Jesus too died, what? For his own people. He paid the specific price for every one of his people, no more and no less. What are we seeing right there? It's a picture of particular redemption, right? Christ dying for his people, man for man, woman for woman. And if you're in Christ, it is because Jesus died specifically for you. He died for you by name, that you this morning can be assured that he knows you. He will not forget or forsake you. He will walk with you, and this Christ will keep you to the very end. You know, I asked at the opening what you envision when you hear that word worship. I wonder how you might answer that question now. Might you answer it any differently? Because Numbers 3 and 4 has helped us see that much more than a feeling, worship is in fact an action. Worship is what we do. It's not merely with our lips, but it is in fact with our very lives. And it is not just some of us that are called to worship. It's not, again, just what takes place here in the platform. It's what transpires out there in all of the pews. It's not just what happens an hour on Sunday. Worship is what to happen every day. And as Nadab and Abihu, as they tragically discovered, worship is not ours to create. It's God's himself to dictate. True worship is only possible in and through Jesus Christ. So my friend, how will you think about worship differently? And how will you resolve to worship him the remainder of this day, the remainder of your life? Let's pray. Oh God, we pray and we ask that as we are confronted with an image of you that is at one level unsettling and maybe unfamiliar to us, we pray as well that we would be consoled and comforted because you have sent your Son to die for us, to reconcile us, so that we do not need to live in fearful expectation of your judgment, because Christ has borne it all. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing now.